In the closing verses, turning to our scripture now, in the closing verses of 1 Samuel chapter 19, we learn that David had fled to seek refuge with the aging prophet Samuel at the school of the prophets in this location called Naoth of Ramah. And there, David was pursued by Saul's messengers and basically assassins, but he was protected from harm as God caused both Saul's messengers and Saul himself to prophesy and to turn from their evil designs, at least on a temporary basis. And so today in chapter 20, which we are beginning, we find that David, for the sake of his friend Jonathan, makes one final test of Saul's intentions. This chapter begins with David meeting and reasoning with Jonathan concerning his father. Later in the chapter, their friendship and their covenant is renewed in a significant way. And then finally, towards the end of the chapter, it ends with the unfortunate proof of Saul's utter rejection of David and his hostility towards all who would support David. So 1 Samuel chapter 20 demonstrates the pain that one feels through the experiences of rejection, separation, and uncertainty. But at the same time, it ends with an embrace and a blessing of peace. So let's begin verses 1 through 4. And in these verses, we find that David is reasoning with Jonathan. You see, David knew that it was not wise to stay with Samuel, and he did not expect Saul to leave him in peace. And so we read, and David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan. Pause there. While Saul was providentially delayed in his pursuit of David, David's desire was to have some sort of an explanation or a reason for his suffering. And since Jonathan was both his friend, his close friend, and he was also Saul's son, the son of his persecutor, if you will, he hoped that Jonathan might be able to provide him some sort of an answer, some sort of an explanation. And so in the rest of verse 1, we read of David's questions. What have I done? What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? This outpouring of emotion should remind us that the mighty heroes of the Bible are really no different from us. They faced the same struggles. They battled the same temptations. They asked the same questions. They experienced the same emotions. They're no different from us. They suffered in the same ways. Even Jesus, the Bible says, suffered in like manner as us and was tried with every temptation just like we are. So, of course, the heroes of the Bible are just like us. In Job's misery, in Job chapter 13, verses 23 and 24, he cries out to God and he says, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? You see, Job was looking for answers. Job was looking for understanding. Did I do something wrong, God? Is that why I'm suffering so? Is that why my family has died? Why my belongings are destroyed, my servants killed, my animals taken captive or taken stolen? Habakkuk, a prophet that we don't usually reference a whole lot, but he also asked for understanding. As he saw the prevalence of suffering and sin and violence and wickedness among the people of Israel. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. And there are that raise up strife and contention. I think we could ask that same question today as we look at problems in the Middle East and we see problems in our own country and the violence of wicked things like abortion and murders. And there's just so much violence and wickedness, child trafficking. We could cry out the same thing. Why, God? Why? Why do we have to see this? Why do we have to live among this? Why does it affect us sometimes? And while this questioning is natural, we must not allow a lack of understanding to bring about spiritual paralysis in our life. And so I want to consider two applications of this morning. First of all, what if your suffering is due to personal sin? Because no doubt about it, there are sometimes sufferings that are a direct result of sin. The scripture is very clear on that. Suffering is often a direct result of sin. When we do communion, we often read the passage that says, you know, many of you sleep or are sick because of your disregard for the sacredness of communion. That's a direct indication of suffering as a result of sin. But does God discipline his children without them being conscious of their error? You know, as a parent, whenever I must discipline my children, I do my best to explain to them why they are being punished. Now, I don't always accomplish that. I fail sometimes. But I do my best to explain to them why they are being disciplined. Sometimes the offense is so grievous or so obvious that they know they're getting disciplined before it happens, right? They know it's coming before it happens, and there's no explanation needed. It's just, you did it, you know it's coming. But sometimes, I need to remind them of the rule they have broken or the sin they have committed, because it's not always obvious. We forget. And that way they will understand why they are being disciplined. Otherwise, the discipline is ineffective. It doesn't work. And we might look at David's two great sins as contrasting examples of this sort of discipline from the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, probably about a year after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent arranged death or murder of Uriah, his child has been born from Bathsheba, and the Lord sends along the prophet Nathanael. And Nathanael, of course, gives him this parable about this poor man and his sheep that he loves as a daughter, and it's a lamb that he raises and just cherishes as one of his own children. And then the rich man who has all kinds of flocks and herds, and when his guest comes, what does he do? He takes the poor man's lamb and butchers it and serves it up for the meal for his guests. And he used that as a parable to say, David, you are that rich man. You are that rich man, and you have done this sin. And perhaps having gone a year without any apparent consequences, maybe the guilt and the shame of his actions had begun to fade away in David's memory. And so in chapter 11, verse 27, that phrase that God says after David's sin, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God didn't forget. God didn't forget. And so when God brings about the discipline for David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he doesn't just suddenly begin to crush David with sorrows and pains. No, he gently says, David, you've sinned. And there are consequences to this sin, and this is what's going to happen. But turn with me over to 1 Chronicles 21. The other major sin that we are familiar with in David's life is when he numbered the people. Let's just read this account, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. First of all, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. If you ever need proof that Satan does bring about temptations, here it is. Satan had a direct hand in this. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, they are not all my lord's servants. Or are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? So David already knows that this is something he shouldn't do. He knows it. You know, this is an act of pride on David's part. He wants to pat himself on the back and say, see, look at the army I reign over. See, look at the military might I command. And Joab has enough sense to say, King, you shouldn't do this. This is sinning against God, and you're going to bring a trespass on the nation. Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Okay, so he didn't even finish the job. It was kind of like, you know, he didn't want to do this. But he did it at least partially. And verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. Okay? So there you have it. There is no warning from God and no explanation from God. It's just simply, David sinned, God was displeased, and God smote Israel. But look at David's response. Verse 8, and David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. So notice, when God disciplined David without an explanation, it was because there was no explanation needed. David knew instantly what he was being punished for. He knew instantly that this breach was upon him. And he repented of that. So let me assure you, if your suffering is due to the Lord's discipline, you are going to know it. You're going to know it. God will make you keenly aware of your sin. The Bible says that God chastises every son whom he loves. He's going to let us know. Now the second application is this. God does not owe us an explanation for anything. You can't find a reason for why this suffering is happening? That's okay. God doesn't owe you an explanation. Did Job ever receive an explanation for why he suffered? No. Job never received an explanation. For Job, the why was never answered. Instead, God gave him the who. Who is in charge? Who is in control? Who is the creator? Who has Job's eternity in his hands? When Job asked the why, God gave him the who. And that's what we need to be satisfied with, because we're not always going to have the answers. The best and the only thing that we can cling to, because we're never going to have satisfactory explanations for the troubles of this life, the best that we can cling to is the assurance that God has his best in mind for us. That's the truth that we can cling to, no matter how bad the suffering gets. But remember, God does not owe us an explanation. What does Romans 5:3-5 say? And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So you get this sequence of events here. The tribulations work patience, the patience experience, the experience hope, and the hope ultimately leads to the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. So as Christians, when we suffer, when we live in a world of violence and chaos and we don't understand, just keep carrying on. Keep being faithful to God, and you are going to find yourself confronted with the reality of God's love shed abroad in our hearts. His tender love that cares for us and carries us and supplies our needs. That's what we're going to find every time. Now let's turn back to 1 Samuel. So in verse 1, we see David's questions. Now in verse 2, we see Jonathan express denial. And he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. You know, despite the closeness of their relationship, Jonathan is incredulous at David's concern. And he feels that it's wholly unjustified. After all, hadn't he spoken to his father frankly on this matter? And hadn't his father agreed with Jonathan and promised to restore David to his place and that he would not kill David? But unfortunately, Jonathan's estimation of his father's character seems to have been blinded by his familial ties. unfortunately, when we love someone dearly, we can too often blind ourselves to their sin. Or we can make excuses for their behavior. Parents may do this to their children. Maybe that was a problem for Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. Maybe he loved them dearly when they were young and just kind of excused their behavior and didn't believe it when people told them the things they were doing. And so he never addressed it, and by the time he found out, it was too late. I don't know. Could have been. Children may do this to their parents. Oh, my parents would never do something like that. Spouses may do this to each other. Unfortunately, I've seen wives who have fiercely refused to believe that their husband has cheated on them because they were blinded by their love. Churches may do this to pastors. Someone from the community may hint that there's some indecency in their pastor, but the church cannot fathom the fact that their beloved pastor could do such a thing. And so nobody ever questions him. You see, if we're not careful, our closeness of relationship or our love for someone can hinder us from seeing them truly, seeing them in the light of truth. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should believe every accusation or every whisper or rumor that comes along concerning those we care about. That is also a sin. 2 Corinthians 13:1 says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." So don't just believe everything that everyone says, but pay attention. And if you see a pattern of testimony, a pattern of accusations, it's something you should take seriously and not just sweep under the rug. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 6 and 7 says that love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things, and endureth all things. So one of the things that love does, we see specifically, it believes and it hopes. I think we talked about this when we went through 1 Corinthians, but that indicates a ability to see the best in people, to not always assume the worst about them. So it hopes, it believes, until there is clear and indisputable evidence to the contrary, it will continue to love and to support and to believe in that person. In other words, it does not condemn hastily or without proper justification. It keeps hoping the best until the very end. One more reference on this, Proverbs 18:13. "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is shame and folly unto him." God wants us to be wise and not hasty, especially when it comes to laying blame or assigning guilt or believing accusations. But as for Jonathan, he believed that he had such a great relationship with his father that he was privy to all matters great and small, and that Saul couldn't possibly be seeking David's death without his knowledge. But oh, how wrong he was. Verse 3, David gives Jonathan a very reasonable explanation for his ignorance of Saul's intentions. So David explains. Verse 3, "And David sware, moreover, and said, Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." So to begin with, we see that David makes this assertion while swearing on the name of the Lord. David swore, it says. And then at the end, he said, as the Lord liveth, as Yahweh liveth. Jonathan, if he knew anything about David, should have known this. That David was not the type of man to take the Lord's name lightly or in vain. And maybe this sounds like a small detail to us in 21st century America, but Jewish saints in 1000 BC, which is approximately when this occurred, swearing by the name of the Lord was an incredibly serious thing. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This was a serious crime. This was on God's top 10 list of commands. Don't take my name in vain. So if Jonathan knew anything about David and his walk with the Lord, it was that David would not take God's name lightly or in vain. Secondly, I believe David is being more gracious than realistic in his explanation to Jonathan. Nevertheless, David's gracious words are commendable. You see, we should never accuse without proof. And once again, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And David's intent was not to bring Jonathan over to his side and create enmity between he and his father. You know, one of the seven abominations listed in Proverbs 6:19 is sowing discord among brethren. That was not David's intention. He was not trying to, you know, sow seeds of discord and hatred between Jonathan and his father and secretly get Jonathan to support him. That's not what he's doing. And so David's gracious explanation was something like this. Your father knows that we are close friends and he doesn't want to hurt you. Therefore, he seeks to kill me secretly. Now that's the gracious version. You know, Jonathan, we're best friends. Your dad knows that. And he doesn't want to hurt your feelings. But if David had spoken more bluntly, he might have put it this way. Your father knows that you are an obstacle to his intentions. And his intentions are to kill me. And you've prevented him from doing that in the past, and he doesn't want your interference now. That would have been blunt, and that would have been the truth. But David says it in the most gracious way that he can. The Bible says, let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that it may be edifying to the hearer. David's intention was not to sow discord. It was to seek the best possible outcome in their friendship and in David's security. And so David finishes his explanation by declaring this, there is but a step between me and death. And that was literally true. Javelins had been hurled at him. He had been chased from his own home, let down through his window. He had been pursued to the home of Samuel the prophet. And even there, he stood at risk of being killed by Saul's men or Saul himself. And now, as he speaks to Jonathan, perhaps one of Saul's men would see him. Perhaps they would kill him upon recognition. So it's literally true. There's but a step between David and death. So finally we read in verse 4 that while Jonathan is acceptant of David's explanation, Jonathan makes an offer. Jonathan says, Then said Jonathan unto David, Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. And so by now, Jonathan likely sees the truth of David's situation, and he is willing to do anything in his power to assist him. Now, Christians, believers, Jonathan exemplifies the sort of friend that we need to be towards each other. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us, Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So David and Jonathan, they had a true friendship. There was a true love of God that was shared between them. And Jonathan could recognize, probably through this encouragement from David, to say, yeah, I can see that my father probably wouldn't want to tell me that he's trying to kill you. Because, yeah, I have stopped him from killing you in the past. I have rebuked my dad for his sin. And he doesn't have the character or the godliness to accept rebuke. Instead, he's concealing this matter from me, and he's probably trying to kill you just as you say. So he's recognizing that now. And by the way, even at that, Jonathan doesn't necessarily just take everything for granted either. Because they do go ahead and undertake a test to determine his father's intentions. And we'll read about that next week. But they make this test to check his father's intentions and to see if he truly is out to kill David. And so even so, David is making sure that Jonathan's not just turning on his father and opposing him without justification. And yet Jonathan is wise enough to say, yes, I see that you're in danger. I see that you're innocent. There's nothing that I can think of that you have done that is worthy of death. And so if my father is seeking your life, it's unjustified, and I will protect you. Whatever is in my power to do to assist you, to clear your name, to escape danger, I will do. And he leaves it at that. So, encouragement to us. Be that kind of friend. Be that kind of friend that will uphold someone in a time of need. That will be that shoulder to cry on or to lean on. That advocate to stand up for someone's innocence when they're accused. To go between. Be that person. Be that friend. So next week we're going to continue as we see David propose a solution that will bring clarity to Jonathan's understanding and mind and conscience. And we'll see that in the formula for a definitive proof. He comes up with this plan, and then we'll see Jonathan renew his covenant with David and establish that in a more significant way. So let's close with that, and let's end our time together with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would use this word that we have read and studied in our hearts and our lives. Lord, as we saw, oftentimes we're going to have questions in life. We're going to experience tragedies or sufferings, or see wickedness around us, and we just question why. Why do you allow it, Lord? Help us to remember those two truths, that One, if it's discipline for our own sin, we're going to know it. And to be willing to repent of it if it is. But secondly, that we don't have to have an exact explanation, Lord. We can trust your character, your goodness, your love, and your purposes. And Lord, we want to be wise in our relationships. And when we're faced with accusations, Lord, we want to be sure that we don't just take every rumor and believe every word, but that we check things out. That we're not naive enough to discredit everything, but yet we're not so quick and hasty in our judgment as to condemn someone. Help us to be wise. Lord, and to be gracious in our responses to people. Like David was, to not go out of his way to bring discord and hatred between Jonathan and his father, but to be as gracious as he possibly could while telling the truth. Help us to be gracious, Lord. And finally, to be humble and willing enough to see the truth and believe the truth and accept it, no matter how difficult it may be. And to be willing to be that friend who will step out on a limb and support our fellow believers who are suffering. So we pray these things, Lord. We ask that you bless our week ahead of us. May we serve you, love you, and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.